Okay, so we're continuing our study on Christian growth. I've changed the name of it from Basics of Christian Growth to Foundations of Christian Growth because I'm...
You know how many sermon audio things I have to change for them?
don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Going forward. But anyway... I've got kind of big plans. That's right. Okay, I forgot. Yeah, that kind of goes along with the sermon today, by the way. But more on that later. So we've been talking about one of the most important concepts for Christian growth, which is means of grace, right? And we're going through different means of grace. We started with the foundational means of grace, which is
the Word.
The Word of God, right. It comes to us in three principal avenues, three principal avenues that are mutually reinforcing. And so we've talked about that a good bit. And now today, we come to the second of those means of grace about which we're going to speak, and that is prayer. And I did have, you've got questions, so hopefully you've been looking at those. And some of you, I've shared my take on this passage in other contexts, like men's prayer breakfast and my small group. So if you've been through some of this material before, you'll just have to be bored today. Or you can add to our discussion profitably, but... in any case, I think this is important enough to go over again, and I know many people here have not been through some of this. So I want us to look at Jesus' teaching on prayer in Luke chapter 11. I have always several things to give you. This week I don't have it because the copier ran out of toner this morning. And Tyler informed me of that when I got here. I thought we would have an extra toner cartridge here, but apparently we can't find it. So this forces me to do what we have planned to do, and that is just to make these available to you through email, and you can print out your own copies. So let me just say... If I don't have your email through the new directory, if your email is not in the new directory that we just recently came out with, then write it down, give it to me at the end of our session today, and so that I can get you that material, okay? And you'll have it all, and you can just print it out at your leisure.
Okay? Yeah, the other thing I can do if you want is I can... on sermon audio, where this is, you know, the recording of this will be, I can attach a PDF to that as well. I do that through the bulletins.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And, so
can you go back? You can go back and do it for. Okay. All right. Yeah. Well, I'll just send you the whole thing.
Yeah. Send me that, and we'll just let people know that that's coming.
Okay. All right. Okay. So Luke chapter 11. Verses 1 through 13. I'm going to go ahead, you already had this, but I'm going to go ahead and read, as I always do, the background before we start talking about this. The Gospel of Luke gives us the fullest account of Jesus' birth, youth, and ministry that we have. It was the first of two volumes, the second being the book of Acts. Both books were addressed to Theophilus, who probably was a community leader or government official. The ancient church fathers tell us that Luke, a companion of Paul, wrote this gospel. Paul called Luke the beloved physician. That term's in Colossians 4:14. Undoubtedly, the early Christians respected him highly. The gospel of Luke focuses on Jesus' ministry as the Savior. Luke shows how Jesus lifted lost men and women out of their sins and brought them back to God. He describes some events that the other Gospels do not. No doubt he distilled this information from the apostles' preaching or from his conversations with other eyewitnesses. As we approach our passage, Jesus has begun his trip for the last time to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. This is known as the travel narrative. He gives instructions in many different circumstances to many different people while on the way. Here he instructs his disciples on a topic which will be extremely relevant to them when he is no longer physically present with them. Okay, so let's read this. And Tyler, would you read this for us?
Sure. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, should we just pray because John also taught his disciples?" And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Okay. So, Jesus' disciples come to him and they ask him to teach them to pray. Why do you think they did that? Okay, yeah, Jesus frequently prayed. Why would that cause them to ask him to teach them to pray, you think?
My theory is that their prayer lives were as unsatisfying as ours are at times, and prayer was as much a struggle for them as for us. And they saw him doing it at great length and wondered how he could do that.
Okay. Yeah, and Jesus needs to pray. I guess we need to pray too. But what else did they see? They saw Jesus praying, but often when they saw him praying, what else did they see along with the prayers?
Miracles.
Yeah, I saw results, right? So, yeah.
Probably didn't ever hear leaders pray like that. Maybe their prayer life wasn't like that.
Mm-hmm.
Something different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, whatever it is, he got results. Right? And we want results, don't we? We want effective prayer. So we could think about this passage as effective prayer, couldn't we? As teaching us how do we make our prayers effective? Okay, and you know, I think what we're going to see is that, like a lot of things that Jesus teaches, the answer is not what we would expect, or Jesus goes in directions that we wouldn't anticipate in answering that question. So they ask him to teach them to pray. And he gives what? He gives, first thing he says, is what we call the Lord's Prayer. Okay? It says, when you pray, say this. What do you think Jesus is teaching by presenting this prayer? What does the Lord's Prayer teach us? What's He doing when He gives that prayer? There are lots of different answers to that question that people give.
Letting them model.
Say again?
Providing a model.
Okay, providing a model. Okay, in what sense? A model of what? Right? Okay. Yeah, a lot of this is a very common understanding of the Lord's Prayer. So, you know, things like acts. You know, have you heard that acrostic? Prayer is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And so, if that's what He's teaching, what is He teaching about our... Is He teaching then all of our prayers should contain all of these different elements? Are those elements in that acrostic? Or so every time we pray, we ought to make sure we include? Why not? Okay. So Jesus praying, not every time Jesus prayed, He didn't always include all those elements. Yeah. And other prayers that are commended in the Bible. Psalms don't always, you know, many of them are prayers. I can't think of one that includes all of the elements. Okay? So if that's what it's teaching, then it would be teaching that about our general prayer life, right? But okay, hold that for a minute.
Well, I just wanted to say I read in one of the commentaries I read, you know, based on what Sarah's saying, is that what He's teaching is a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
An attitude and a relationship. And each of these elements reflects something really important about the relationship.
Okay. Okay. Let me ask a question, though. If you look closely at the prayer, does it include different kinds of prayer? I mean, look at what it's doing, literally what it's doing. In other words, does it include praise? Okay. If we say petition or supplication is one kind of prayer and praise is another, and we're defining prayer as a communication with God, strictly speaking, where's praise? Here. Okay. But is that praise? Yeah. When we praise God, we're declaring something about Him. But what is this? Hallowed be Your name.
It's a supplication that God would make His name hallowed.
That's a request, isn't it? We're asking God to create a state of affairs where His name is hallowed. So that's a request. Okay? Confession. Do you see confession here? Okay, which you could say take that as an acknowledgement of sin, yes. But that's a request too, isn't it? It's strictly speaking, it's a request too. It's a petition, right? I think, like Tyler's saying, they're all really petitions, right? Now, you know, and we could quibble. Okay, what's the definition of prayer? If I'm really doing praise and I'm talking to God and I'm declaring His praises to Him, is that not prayer? Well, yeah. I mean, if we define prayer as communication with God, of talking to God, yes. Okay, but let's think about what does the word prayer mean? What I mean in English, its derivation. What does prayer mean?
Please.
Beg your pardon?
Old English, I pray you to.
Yeah, I pray. It means request. That's what prayer means. Now, you know, I don't think we can take the English derivation of the word prayer and come up with a definition of prayer necessarily. I think that the broader definition is right. But that does point us in a direction, doesn't it? And if we notice something here, Jesus is teaching His disciples something about when we make requests, I think. And so, if that's right, what is the Lord's Prayer teaching us about making requests? Because that's what it is. It's a series of requests. It's a series of supplications. So what is it teaching about our supplication? What is it teaching about our requests? Okay. What about give us this day our daily bread?
But I think in the context of the whole prayer, that's involved with His kingdom coming. Keep us alive so that we can build Your kingdom and make Your name holy.
Okay. So it's not, oh Lord, won't You buy me a Mercedes Benz, but it's but it's give me my daily bread. That would mean what I need each day to sustain me so I can serve You. Right? Yeah. So, where does He begin?
He begins with God. As far as, there's a certain sense where it's just loving God and loving your neighbor. I mean, as far as His priority, but order of events, other than, you know, give us this day our daily bread. And even that, you could say, you know, I need this to be able to do this for the rest of us.
Okay. So God's name, which is everything that is part of His essence, be hallowed, be regarded as holy, be regarded as sacred, be respected. Then what's next? His kingdom, His will on earth be done. What's next? Our daily bread. So He shifts to us what we need in order to serve Him. And that is acknowledgement that we need physical things, right? Which is kind of important, isn't it? Because some people denigrate that, the physical. Jesus doesn't have a spiritual physical dichotomy, does he? He recognizes we're physical creatures. God's made us that way. We have physical needs. We ask God to meet our physical needs unashamedly, unabashedly, because we need that in order to serve Him. And then what's next? Which has to do with what? I mean, we were talking about this earlier. But I didn't hear what somebody said.
Back to relationship.
Yeah, back to relationship. Our relationship to God. The sin is what creates a barrier. Forgive our sins. But that also involves what? Forgiving our others. Back to loving neighbor. And so,
not one, but trusting God. Part of He's
right again. Prayer. Psalmist tells us the righteous don't lack for bread or remember they that we trust God.
I've been young, now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Yeah.
And God takes care of us. Yes, and we're acknowledging that we trust that today our bread comes from God.
Yeah.
That's a good point. That trust issue, you see that in even forgiving debts. Yeah. I was reading this morning, just about the land economy that God had set up for Israel. And so much of that had to do with trusting God. I mean, letting your land lay fallow.
For a year.
Having a jubilee where you let go of these servants, you know, so to speak. You know, all these things that you better trust God for that because it doesn't make economic sense.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So, we take all this together and kind of come back to what Jolly was saying. It's God-centered, but how is it God-centered? He's teaching us in our requests to be God-centered, but what does that mean?
That we're utterly and completely dependent
on
Him.
Yeah.
All the time.
Yeah.
This is an ongoing process. This prayer in the form of it is something that should be going on in us all the time because we're aware of what we need and who we are in relationship to the Father. We're aware that our daily needs are met by Him every day, continually. We're aware that our sins are, we're constantly in need of His forgiveness, and we're constantly in need of His help forgiving others.
Yeah.
It's this kind of constant dependency that we have on Him
in
about every aspect of our.
Yeah, and that's a big point. And so I want to come back to it in just a second. Okay? But let's relate this. I mean, what else does Jesus say? Elsewhere, what does He say about effective prayer in terms of requests? When do we have what we've asked for? What does Jesus say elsewhere about that? How can we have what we ask for? If we pray, how?
In His name.
Yeah. There's something else that He says. Huh? Well, yeah. I mean, James does. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But there's something else that we're missing.
Believing, expecting.
That's definitely, yeah. Says that in James too. But there's something else. If you pray anything, what?
According to His will.
And don't you think this has something to do with that? I mean, look at the things the model prayer that Jesus gives reflects a set of priorities, doesn't it? It reflects a set of values. Whose values? God's values. God's agenda. So, you know, you look at this prayer, what's it teach you about effective prayer? You know, I think it says to us, if we want to pray effectively, we need to get on God's page. We need to, His will needs to become our will. And when what we're asking for reflects His heart, and we can be confident that He's going to answer those prayers, can't we? And doesn't the Old Testament tell us the same thing? You've read in the Psalms, finish the verse for me. Delight yourselves. Beg your pardon?
Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your
heart. Yeah. Isn't that saying the same thing? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because what are going to be the desires of your heart if you're delighting yourself in the Lord? His desires. What He hates is going to be what you hate. What He loves is going to be what you love. What He wants to see happen, His aspiration for you as His creature, for you as His child, for His world, becomes what you want to see happening. And so you begin to pray for those kinds of things. And, yeah.
What you're saying triggers the story of the friend at night.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit being given to us freely.
Well, yeah, yeah. And we want to get into that in just a second. But, I mean, don't you see this? Don't you see this in the narratives of Scripture, in the prayers that God answers? Like, for instance, Moses' prayer. When God's going to destroy Israel, remember that? And he says, you know, get away from them. I'm going to destroy them, and I'll make you a great nation. And what does Moses say?
Basically says, what will everybody else think if you brought these people out here?
Yeah, and what's he concerned about? What will they think about what? Yeah, yeah. What will they say about you? What will you do for your own great name? People will say that he just led them out. He said he was going to promise to give them all this, and he led them out to slaughter them. So Moses offers a prayer. You know, the request may even actually be the same as what someone might pray. No, don't destroy them. You know, or if he'd been really selfish, he might have said, okay, go ahead. I would love to be a great nation. But he asked God to spare them, but the motivation that he gives for offering the prayer is the hallowed be thy name. That's what he's thinking. And the prayer's effective, isn't it? Because that is God's agenda. God's agenda is his own glory. When that becomes what motivates me, when that becomes what I want, I can have confidence that what I'm praying is effective, that God's going to grant that because that's God's program. I think more than anything else, what he's teaching us is that we need to adopt God's agenda in our prayers. That's what makes them effective. And really, when you think about it, that's really what's best. That's going to be best for everybody. It's going to be best for me, too. Because often, you know, think about what your kids, you know, if you've had kids or you've been around kids, you don't give them everything they ask you for. Why? Because everything they ask you for isn't really best for them. If you gave them everything they asked for, it wouldn't be best for them. If you're a wise parent, and some parents aren't wise enough, all parents see this to some degree. But a lot of parents give their kids more of what they ask for or more of what they want than probably they should. And the effects are seen over time. But God knows exactly what we need and what is best for us. And what we are slow to see is that what is really for our best and what is really good for us is always in harmony with his desires, with what he wants. So we're not saying, okay, I'm going to sacrifice what's really best to get on your agenda, God. Really, it's our wisdom is found in our realizing that his agenda really is best for us. But that's how we begin. We pray, we adopt what he wants. We pray according to his will. Okay. Now let's get to some of the other things y'all pointed out because they're good. All right, look at verses 9 and 10, and it seems really straightforward what Jesus is saying. What's the point of his teaching there? What does he appear to be teaching there? Okay, why do you say that, John? Okay, but that, now that's not 9 and 10. That's not 9 and 10.
You're right, I'm sorry.
Yeah, we're just focusing on 9 and 10 right now. Well, if you just looked at that, what would he seem to be teaching? Yeah, I mean, seems pretty simple, right? It seems like he's saying, just ask, and you'll receive. It's a pretty stark statement, isn't it? So what do you think he's teaching, really, there? Yeah.
I think the same. There's not just asking, but you're asking, you're seeking, you're knocking. There's like Joyce, there's a persistence, there's a hunger, a longing after.
Okay. But what's the significance of asking?
You have to realize your reliance upon him before you ask. Our kids ask us for something because they realize they need something. They realize they want something.
Yes. Yes. Now, have any of your kids ever gotten to the point where they didn't want to ask you for help?
In our case, just the,
well,
the two boys.
Well, it depends on because they may not want our answer.
Yeah. Well, I will tell you, and the one I think about, and when I've preached on this passage, I've given this as an illustration. I can remember when Ashley got to the point where she did not want any help getting dressed. I can do it, you know, and it's just part of, I guess it's part of growing up, but it's also part of our instinct, you know. I don't want to, it says something about me to me if I have to ask for your help, so I'm not going to ask for your help.
In our case, like with the boys, Moses would not ask for seconds. He might be hungry, but he would not ask.
Yeah.
He would just sit there and be quiet and stare at his plate. Because he didn't trust us to ask us or that we would give him anything if he asked.
Yeah.
And so that was always kind of so odd to us. Cause
yeah.
All the rest of them would always say, I want more. Or,
yeah.
Third, please, or whatever.
I'm going to do y'all a favor, and I'm going to put this question this way. Have you ever met anybody who didn't want to ask anybody for anything? Or who didn't want to receive anything from anybody? I'm not asking, have you ever felt that way?
I think it's the pride of life.
Yeah?
We want to be independent. We want others to think we can get by without help. And we're somehow, you know, independently sufficient.
I'll tell myself, I had a hard time accepting help. We had four children. It bothered me even if my mom offered to come help with laundry because I thought, I can do it. So God needs to teach me a lesson, and I spent 10 weeks on complete bed rest where everybody had to do everything. I couldn't do nothing. So he showed me.
Yeah.
I can't. I'm not
sufficient
myself.
Yeah. And we know from the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, your Heavenly Father knows what? He knows what you need before you ask. So why do we have to ask? Why don't He just give it to us? He knows what we need. Why is asking so important? Why does he make it so we have to ask? The relationship, which is one of, and here we come back to what y'all were saying. I said, wait a minute, and we'll get back to it. Dependence. See, we don't like to be dependent, do we? In fact, part of the essence of sin is we want to be independent of God, of everybody. We want to be autonomous.
Unless it's in states or something.
Well,
it gets into a whole other.
Yeah, which takes the place of God. But you know, it's part of our sin. And you know, I heard this when I was really my first year, when I was an intern. And it stuck with me forever. I heard a sermon by, I think it was Walter Chantry. Some of y'all might not know who Walter Chantry is. He's a Reformed Baptist up in the Northeast. But he was talking about Psalm 2. And he says, you know, God had promised Christ the nations. He had promised Christ a bride. He promised Christ a people. And in Psalm 2, you know, he reiterates that promise, but he says, ask of me. In other words, he's, you know, even though God's promised, even though it's certain it's going to happen, even though he's going to get the nations, there's no doubt about it, it is still necessary in God's economy that he ask. And the law that applies to the Lord of the kingdom applies to the subjects of the kingdom. And that's always stuck with me. Why does God demand that we ask? Because it is for our good that we understand our dependence on Him, the folly of trying to be independent, the folly of thinking that we don't need God. Prayer, you know, in this sense, prayer does more for us than it does. I mean, God, it doesn't do anything for God. Prayer is for us, and the exercise of prayer is for us. And He says, you know, He said, and I see that hand. He summarized it by saying, "Prayerlessness is the great monument to creature confidence." And I thought that's just a great statement. Prayerlessness is the great monument to creature confidence. And that's so true. That's so true. You know, I've said it over and over here, because this is my reflection on that as I was thinking about it. You know, people get upset. You only pray to God when you think you need something. That's not the problem. It's not the problem isn't that we pray to God when we need something. The problem is we don't think we need God as much as we really do. That's why we don't pray. There's nothing wrong with praying out of need. That's what prayer is. But the problem is we don't understand how constantly we need what only God can give. And that's why we don't pray. Yeah, you had your hand up.
I was just thinking that, you know, this idea that prayer comes out of our need and our awareness of our need, you know, how we pay attention to that. If you listen to prayer requests in almost any context, I'm always struck by the number of prayer requests that deal with physical needs. And that's such a, you know, if you think about your own functioning, how attuned you are when you're in physical trouble, because there's a sense of not being able to control that in the way you can relationships or business problems or finances or something, but if something kind of strikes us at our vulnerability when there are physical needs, and it's like that's the easiest way we come to God,
mm-hmm.
or we're most quick to acknowledge our dependence when it's our physical needs. It's kind of I think that's a kind of reflection of our creatureliness.
It is, and it's also, isn't it amazing how Jesus' ministry wove those two together, and how Jesus connected physical need to spiritual need, and you know we've talked about that in small group. The people come and present this crippled friend to God, to Christ, and he, what's the first thing he says? Son, your sins are forgiven. And you know, they're wondering about this. Who is this? He says, who forgive you? And he says, which is easier to say, take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. All of Jesus' words have authority. And Jesus meets all of our needs, but he you know, he weaves those two together, and he weaves those two together in his ministry. Often the way that the thing that gets people to Jesus is, I have a physical need, and he heals them. But he does more than heal them physically. He offers them more than that. He offers them total healing. And the prayer here reflects the gamut of our needs, right? So here's what's in this. Now, Jolly said persistence. Okay? Let's get back to that. Okay? Why do you say persistence, Jolly?
Coming in the middle of the night and hearing a no answer, the door's shut. He doesn't give up.
Mm-hmm.
He keeps after what he needs. And so,
okay.
I think that there's a
Okay. And there's some grammar that would lend some credence to that, because this is present tense. Ask, seek, knock, which really in the Greek has a keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking sense. Okay. And I don't wanna downplay that, because there are also other passages that seem to indicate much the same thing, like the woman, the Gentile woman who comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus say at first? It's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. And does she go off humiliated? No. And so she's persisting. And she's making an argument. She's making a case. And what does Jesus say? I haven't seen such great faith in Israel. He equates that persistence with great faith. And great faith is trusting and depending, right? It's the very thing we're talking about. So she sees her need, and she knows Jesus can meet her need, and she's not letting him. It's Jacob wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ at the Jabbok. It's, I will not let you go unless you bless me. This is wrestling with God. This is a lot of what prayer is, wrestling with God in prayer. Right? I will not let you go until you bless. So look, I think that's there. Okay? I'm not going to say it's not. But there's something that troubles me about it. Is there anything about this illustration that's a little bit unsettling or troubling?
The heart of the fellow being asked for the bread and the heart of God are very different.
Yeah, who does he represent in the illustration?
Us.
Well, who, the guy who's asking.
Oh.
What about the one in bed? Who does he represent in the illustration? Well, yeah, you'd think it's God because he's talking about prayer.
It's the how much more though. It's a contract.
Okay. All right. Very good. How do you know that, Dale?
Well, one, they do it often in Luke. But also we have a neighbor, a friend who has a natural connection and who would be inclined under many circumstances to help, but won't help under the circumstances of the request is made, but will help because you keep coming.
Uh-huh.
God, who is perfect and loving, and our Father, who has already committed Himself to provide us with everything we need, if we keep asking Him, how much more is He than a friend likely to respond to our persistent prayers?
Okay. Is there anything in the passage that tells you you're on the right track? Yeah, and verse 13 is? Yeah, that, she said, how much more? So, here's a little hermeneutical note, okay? A little Bible interpretation note. Notice the structure of the passage, all right? Where's the teaching? That's why we went to 9 and 10. The teaching's in 9 and 10. The teaching is sandwiched between two illustrations, okay? And both illustrations illustrate that teaching. He starts with an illustration, tells the teaching. He says, "So then I tell you, ask." Based on that story, okay? And then he gives another illustration to drive it home. Both those illustrations are making the same point. But you might not realize that the first one is an illustration by way of contrast if you didn't compare it to the second one, which is clearly one by way of contrast. You give good things to your children even though you're evil. How much more will your Heavenly Father, who's not evil, do this? So you apply that same principle to the first one. This guy, you can get this friend in bed even though he really doesn't care enough about you to get up and give it to you because you're his friend. If you keep on going, you can bug him enough to get it. Now, that's not teaching. That's not teaching that we have to bug God. If we bug God and he really doesn't want to give us what we're asking for, but we can bug him enough and get him to do it. That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that God isn't like that. Now, how does that affect our prayers? How does that affect our prayers? Beg your pardon?
It goes back to the trust.
Okay.
I mean, you have a friend that you have to keep better, and you can really trust him to help you out. But we can trust God and go before him knowing that we can trust him. That changes how you go to him.
Yeah. Go back to the teaching. Go back to the teaching. He doesn't say, I mean, there is a keep on asking thing, but why do we keep on asking? I mean, if I think God really doesn't want, only grudgingly gives us good things, does that motivate you to pray? But if I realize God's on a hair trigger, you know, my favorite illustration is the Roadrunner and the Coyote. You know, how many of y'all watched that cartoon? Now, I know when you were growing up. And you have the rock formations there, precariously balanced on these little bitty points, you know, and all it takes is a little vibration to send it crashing down, you know, and it's always falls down on the coyote, right? Never on the Roadrunner. But all it takes is the littlest vibration. And I think, you know, that's what it's saying. God is just like that. All it takes is God's way. He's requiring that we ask. You have not because you ask not. But when we ask, it's just like that little bit of vibration. He's just waiting. He's wanting to give us what we need. And we just ask. And when we pray according to His will, He's anxious. He wants to give us what we truly need. That's the way we ought to look at God. And that view of God encourages you to pray. That makes me want to pray. It makes me want to pray according to God's will when I see it that way. I think that's what He's teaching. But let's close by asking this question. What does that have to do with Christian growth? What does He say God will give? What's really best for us? And what does God say? What does Jesus point out in this that God will give us if we ask? The Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What's the Holy Spirit's role in our lives as Christians? Yeah. What is the grace that comes to us through the means of grace? It's really the Holy Spirit that makes those effectual. It's the Holy Spirit whose responsibility it is to make us holy. It's the Holy Spirit whose responsibility it is to conform us to the image of Christ. So what's He saying? Look, if you want to be holy, if you want to grow, You want your sin. You're struggling with sin. You want to be free. You want power to deal with sin. What's the first thing you need to do? You need to ask. You need to commit yourself to prayer. Make it a matter of prayer. Go to God consistently and persistently about these things. As your desire to be holy becomes more your heart, God's desire for you to be holy, your heart becomes more conformed to that. It's going to express itself in prayer. It should. And that prayer is a means that God uses. He answers that prayer to give us what we need to move toward His goal. Without that prayer, this is the way God's designed it. Without that prayer, we're not going to effectively move toward the goals that God has for us. That's why prayer is so important. And I think we've seen some of that today. I hope we have. So we've got a passage for further study. Some other stuff we'll make available to you through email.